Well, we thought this morning from one of the minor prophets from Haggai, and we commented then how there were two prophets raised up by God to prophesy to the faithful remnants that had returned on the instruction of Cyrus to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Haggai was given that duty of convicting the people, were given messages of challenge. Possibly the message they didn't like to hear quite so much, whereas Zechariah was given more of an ongoing type of ministry. He prophesied more times over a greater period of time, and his job was to encourage the people. His first prophecy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, came between Haggai's third and fourth prophecies, and it continued after Haggai ceased to be bringing messages to the people. The method the Lord used, it's interesting to study these methods for our own blessing and encouragement from the Word of God, is that he didn't concentrate on the particular issues that the people had. I mean, we mentioned earlier how in his prophecy you read about it being the day of small things. But what his prophesying did was it diverted the remnant's attention away from their problems, away from the fact that they weren't able to build a temple to the same size and splendour that Solomon had built, but rather to concentrate on the glory of God. And so to lift them out of discouragement and depression, they were to think about who God was, what God is, and through various revelations. And prior to this chapter, and in fact the first part we read together, Zechariah had eight visions, which the last of which is found in the first half of our chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 through to 8. And now we're going to consider together the coronation of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. And I'd like us to notice six brief things about this coronation act. I suppose you could say the sermon is almost in two parts. The first part is looking at Zechariah, his inspiration, first of all, his provision, secondly, and his act of coronation, third. And then we're going to concentrate on what the coronation was symbolizing. The man we are to behold, the temple he shall build, and the glory he shall bear. Firstly then, Zechariah's inspiration. As you often find with characters in the Bible, God calls them to do quite a strange task. And Zechariah's is possibly one of the more strange tasks that the Old Testament prophets were asked to do. And in explaining it to the people and in writing it down for us, we read in verse 9 that the words of the Lord came unto me. And essentially what he is saying is the reason I've done what's coming on following is God told me to do it. By speaking to Zechariah, God gave him three things. First thing he gave him was an instruction. He knew then what he was to do. The second thing it gave him was confidence, because it wasn't his idea of what to do. This was an instruction from God, and therefore he knew, although he possibly didn't fully understand what he was doing, he knew that it was the right thing to do because God had told him it was the right thing to do. The third thing that it gave Zechariah was authority, so that when he went before the people, no one could argue with him what he was doing, why he was doing it, because God had inspired him to do this work. So it helped him knowing what to do, it gave him confidence to do it, but most importantly it gave him the authority as well before the faithful remnant. And in the church today there are three things that really the Christian needs to take note of from the Word of God. Now, we don't believe in inspiration in the same way in which Zechariah and the Old Testament prophets were inspired, but we do believe that the Lord instructs us through his Word. Because the Bible teaches us what to do and tells us how to do it, well, that gives us the confidence that it's the right thing to do. And then when anybody asks us, why do we do that? We say, well, because we follow the Bible. We follow what God says to do. Here's why we do it. Wherever these churches are today, that you bring in all sorts of methods of entertainment and all sorts of methods of outreach which are contrary to the Bible, they have no authority in what they do. And when they don't get the reaction that they want to do, they have no confidence in what they do. And so it goes on. My friend, this is where the Christian bases his life. It's on the Word of God. It's on what God requires of us. We read in the first book of Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And the open vision that's being spoken of was prophecy. And if you think about the period of the judges that was around 300 or 400 years, you don't read about many prophets during that time. You simply read about in Judges chapter 4 about Deborah, in Judges 6 a prophet with no name, and in 1 Samuel 2 the man of God that was sent to Eli. Consequently, during those centuries, there was a greater appreciation for the written scriptures. In the day in which we live, the canon of scripture has been completed. And so men are not being inspired in the same way as prophets were in previous times. So the Bible to us should be a very precious thing, just as it was to the Israelites at the time of Samuel. Secondly, we consider Zechariah's provision, verse 10. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which have come from Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. In giving Zechariah this task of making these crowns, this silver and gold crown, he needed certain materials to make those things. And God provided these things. The remnant who had returned to Jerusalem had committed to the task of rebuilding the temple. We saw this morning how for 15 years there had been that stagnation of the work and that pause of the work. But by the time Zechariah is prophesying this chapter, so it's not clear exactly when the prophecy was given, but it's quite clearly whilst that 4-year period is going on and the temple is being rebuilt, of their time and of their resources, the remnants are fully committed to the rebuilding of the temple. So for God to require a silver and gold crown to be made, they also needed the means to do so. The majority of Israelites have stayed back in Babylon. And when you read through various commentators, you may have had some preachers in the past speak about it. They're often criticized for doing so, as being less spiritually inclined and so on. But despite their lack of commitment directly to the work of rebuilding the temple, it still seems they had a heart for it. It still seems that they had a desire towards it and a concern for it. And they sent silver and gold to Jerusalem with 3 men, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. Think of those people back in Babylon. Babylon we think of as being a very worldly place, don't we? A very carnal place. We know the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of Daniel, and all these things. And even today it pictures to a place of opulence and of sensual pleasure and all these things, and a pagan ritual and so forth. But even as these Israelites are working there and they've got heathen masters and they're going about their work, they have this desire to the work that's going on, rebuilding the temple. And they took of their money and of their means and they donated it to the work. So although they were employed in terms of, we might call it temporal labour, they're involved in worldly occupation, we might say, they're using that as best as they are able to bring honour unto the glory of God in providing towards this rebuilding of the temple. But also through this we see the sovereignty of God in his providence for his people, that just as he's placing the responsibility on Zechariah to make these crowns, so also the silver and the gold is being provided that he can has the means to obey. Isn't that a picture of how the work of the Lord is today? that some of us who are favoured enough to be engaged full time in the work of the Lord, but many of us, we have to be engaged in secular employment. And despite the fact much of our time and our energy, we may feel, well, it's directed to something very different than the Lord's work. It's directed to business, or it's directed to this thing or to that thing. I know certainly when I was in secular employment in IT, not very much of it seemed to be very much about church work at all. It's amazing how many Christians took advantage of your knowledge when you were at home in the evening. But you spend so much time working on these projects and so on, that seems so important in the business world, but in the great scheme of things really pale into insignificance. And yet, if we're able then to give of the means that we receive then to the work of the Lord, how that time we've spent earning that money and earning that means then becomes something that's used to the honour and the glory of God. And how that should help motivate us, particularly when we're in jobs we don't enjoy and jobs we don't particularly like sometimes, to be in them, because it's not just about what we're experiencing, it's by what we're going to earn from that we can then use in a very positive way and to show God how much we love and honour him. As the Israelites sent this silver and gold to the remnant, we can see God's providence and sovereignty in the names of the men who were sent. The name Heldai means robust. Tobijah means the goodness of God. Jediah means God knows. And they went into the house of Josiah, that means God founds. The son of Zephaniah, that means God protects. And when the names are repeated in verse 14, Heldai's name is replaced with Helam. So instead of robust, it means strong. And Josiah's name is replaced with Hen, which means grace, in place of God founds. And so, as God has ordered the work of rebuilding the temple, and he's ordered the task of crowning Joshua, he's providing in these things. So we think of this, don't we, as a type of God's work in salvation. He founded the great work. He came up with the plan. He came up with the design of how mankind could be saved. And he provides the means of that salvation through his Son, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, this afternoon, we'll consider the act of coronation. Verse 11. Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. The remnant were being led by two men, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. In a sense, Zerubbabel was, if you might like, the temporal leader of the people under the monarchy of Cyrus, and Joshua, the spiritual leader. Zechariah made these two crowns. In fact, we may think of them possibly, they may have been two diadems, part we would call it one crown if you like, but two different tiers of the same crown, because often crowns and diadems are interchangeable in the Bible language. Silver speaks to us of earthly domain, and the other, which was to be gold, designates to us heavenly domain. It was the custom in those times that if a king took over certain domains, he would have a crown to represent that domain. So once you took it over and you either captured the king or killed the king, you claimed his crown, that thing that symbolized your authority, that symbolized your power. Now we have to note that this is simply a symbolic act that Zechariah is doing. He had no authority to appoint a temple leader over Israel. Remember, there's still a people in captivity. And at no point do you ever see anybody in the scripture with spiritual authority over a people under God being given a crown. None at all. That's only something that could have come in a symbolic act. The name Joshua is the Hebrew variant of the Greek name Jesus. And we can see in this that Joshua, on this occasion, is acting as a type, a figure, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the times of the Old Testament. There is no clear, complete revelation concerning the coming of the Messiah. There's the types and the shadows, the pictures of what's going to happen. If you want to liken it to us today, it's a little bit like we might think about the second coming of Christ. We know he's going to come, and if we started discussing about all the various theories that were around his coming, we'd be here for quite a while and probably have a good falling out, as there's amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-rapture, post-rapture, all these things we go on. Why? Because we see through a glass darkly. But I hope we all agree on one simple principle. We believe he is going to come again. That's the thing that's important. And in a sense, it's a little bit like this with the first coming of Jesus for the Jews. Some looked for an earthly leader, and that's pretty much what they decided by the time he came. Some looked for a spiritual leader, and so it went on. There were the various theories over what was going to happen. No one could see it clearly. And when he did come, it was very different to what they all thought how his coming would be. This coronation act shows that Christ is going to be given sovereignty of both earth and heaven. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed holy potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be glory, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." We read in Revelation chapter 19 that John, in his great vision of things to come, wrote that he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Don't we? He don't sing about it sometimes, don't we? Crown him with many crowns. And so it goes on. This is the picture where these crowns come from. This is what they speak of. It speaks of the domains that he has conquered. Conquering death. Conquering Satan. Conquering the world. Ruling over heaven. It must have been a very strange sight, wouldn't it? Be as Zechariah is doing this thing. Joshua is in front of the remnant. As Zechariah comes and places these crowns upon his head. It's a very strange sight, very confusing thing for them. Something like this had never been done before. How they must have waited then to hear what the prophet was going to say by way of explanation. Israel had been led by Moses, then by Joshua. Neither of them had acted as a priest. The judges came and judged Israel, but they were never priests. The kings had come and ruled, but never had they been priests. Now a priest has been crowned king of two realms. Israel is under the realm of the Chaldeans and doesn't even have the authority to crown a king. And as Zechariah came to speak his prophecy, and which starts in verse 12, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." If you go through that prophecy, you'll find that the word "shall" is used 11 times. It's emphatic. It's assured. It's going to happen. There's no doubt over the future in this prophecy of Zechariah. Fourthly, we come on to the man we are to behold. Verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Here you see the uniting of two offices, king and high priest. Two kingdoms, earthly and heavenly. And the one man that's and in one man, this can only speak to us of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who is described as both King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we thought, and also our great high priest. Jeremiah prophesied in a similar vein in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 of his prophecy. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So this isn't a unique prophecy in terms of what Zechariah's prophesying. There's no ambiguity as to what he's prophesying about. It's very clear. The name given to the Messiah, the branch, creates to us a picture, doesn't it, of a large tree. And it's the branches that are its great assets. Think about what a branch is. You've met Marco Riale, who works with me. Well, one of his sons was helping me at the office a year or two ago by staining our outbuildings, our sheds, and they've got all the feather-edged boards. And I was showing him how you can trace the knots through into a tree. And that's how a branch comes out from, how it goes back into the trunk of the tree, which the boards are made from. He'd never realised that. And when you think about tracing a branch into a tree, if you want to break the branch off, rather than just cut it off, break it off, you actually have to tear the tree to do so. And you see this occasionally where a branch has become too big and the tree has got old and water's got into the trunk and weakened it. And that basically by tearing the branch away, often it leads to the death of the tree. It's intrinsic into the tree. And isn't this how this describes to us the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the Son of God, omnipotent, all-powerful God, and how it speaks to us how well-founded he is in the Father, how the two are inseparable. He said, I and my Father are one. There's no separating of the two without the destruction of them both. The branch signifies safety, as it's to the branch that the birds fly to nest. Jesus promised that those who come to him, he would in no wise cast them out. The last couple of weeks I was out walking my dog one day. And it looked showery before I left. And I was about halfway around. It always rains when you're sort of about half an hour away from the house. And it's the furthest point to get back. So you can't just sneak back into the dry. And so I took him under some trees. And of course over us were the branches where the leaves came from. And pretty much we were sheltered from the worst of the rain as it pelted down on the leaves. And how a tree speaks to us of safety. You think of the bird nesting in the tree. It's there, it's hidden away from sight. It's away from the sun, it's away from the worst of the rain. And it's protected there in the leaves. And doesn't that speak to us of Christ? Picture him at Calvary. Picture him as he's crying out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was going on there? He was bearing our sin at Calvary. Bearing our sin debt there. And the Father could not look upon sin. And it's a great mystery of the Father and the Son knowing some sort of separation. I can't explain it any further than that. But there he is, bearing the wrath of God, bearing the anger of God for sin, so that he might protect his children, protect his sheep, as the picture of the shepherd, protect his loved ones, protect his bride, those the Father had given him. There he was, bearing the wrath of God. And isn't that a picture of how Christ is the branch to you and to me? Then the branch also speaks to us concerning life. We all know how a tree basically works. You've got your roots down in the ground, and from the soil the nutrients are sucked up and they're brought up through the trunk and they go out through the branches, and then you have the leaves and the fruit of the tree, whether it's an oak tree, the acorns, or whatever. We won't go into various fruits of trees now, but we know that that's how it produces the fruit. It comes through the branch. And isn't that a picture of how the Christian lives? Our life comes through Christ. He's described as being the bread of heaven. He's that one in whom we gain the necessary grace by faith in him to walk through the Christian life, the giver of life. The exhortation to behold the man is twofold as we think of it in relation to Christ. There's the first looking to Christ, the looking to Christ for salvation. As Jesus started his earthly ministry, what did John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophets in a sense, the last of the old-fashioned type of prophets, what did he prophesy concerning Christ? What did he preach concerning Christ? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so he pointed them to this man, the branch. Then secondly, how do we think of looking to Christ? Well, we look to Christ in the same way that the picture is being described in this passage here. We might call it, in today's language, for our motivation, for our encouragement, for the strength to carry on. As we read in Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Told in Hebrews, when we're discouraged, when we're cast down, when we think the way is too difficult, we're told the Christian life is like a marathon. I used to hate running when I was at school, particularly cross-country running. I had a sadist at middle school who used to jump out from behind the bushes, make you jump out your skin and make you run. And I used to start off very willingly at the beginning of the run, but within a few hundred metres I had what they called a stitch, and I got sore, and how quickly I wanted to stop. And you keep kind of trying to plod on, keep going. And it was hard work once you had a stitch. People are laughing. We've all had stitches, haven't we? And then your legs would get tired, and so you'd be made to run. And the worst thing you'd get, you'd finish going around the course, and you'd say, go around again. And that's the point you really wanted to commit some sort of murder or some sin against your teacher. It was hard work. And sometimes the Christian life is like that. Life is like it for everybody, but sometimes the Christian life especially can be like that. And what does God tell us to do? To consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. It's beautiful the way that's written in the Authorized Version, but it's a little bit ambiguous. The contradiction of sinners against himself. Christ came. He was resisted in his teaching. He was resisted in his abilities to heal. Resisted all the way until ultimately he was taken. And he who had deserved no pain, no death, because he had never sinned, suffered the great humiliation of being spat upon, battered, beaten, his beard plucked out, crown of thorns placed upon his head, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, hung up on high in that shameful death of crucifixion for all to see. And we're told who did it for the joy that was set before him. And we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that we're partakers of that joy if we're in Christ. That having ascended up to heaven, he's gone to prepare a place for us, he told his disciples. So when you and I get discouraged in the Christian life, think about what he went through for the joy set before him. And he deserved that joy. And think about the joy set before you and before me. And we don't deserve even a moment of it for all our sins and transgressions before God. Then we can get on with running the race that's set before us, can't we? Then the trials and the difficulties of life don't seem too severe. When we're told in verse 12 that this man whose name is the branch shall grow up out of his place. Well, this is true concerning Jesus for a few reasons. Although Jesus was the Son of God, and we don't intend to take away from that at all, and please don't be unclear on this matter, he was existent with the Father in heaven before the world was ever brought into being. and is without beginning. But in another sense, he had a beginning, as if we think of him as being our Saviour, in the incarnation, as the Spirit overshadowed Mary, and he was placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and how he lived as a baby, then as a young boy, growing up, called the son of a carpenter, and lived for around 30 years before he would start his earthly ministry. Then having finished that earthly ministry, having ascended up to the right hand of the throne of God, then he enjoys all the glory of heaven at last. Isn't that a sense of a bit like the picture of a branch? It starts off like a little bud. You can see them on a sapling. Starts off small. And as the sapling grows, so the branch grows, and it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger, and becomes a very mighty and a very impressive and a very glorious thing. Think about him as the Saviour living on this earth. He was despised and rejected of men, as Isaiah prophesied. The church that he is building, he described as being a little flock. And it's always been a little flock. It's always been in the minority. And yet think of the glorious terms in which it's described as being presented in heaven. A multitude whom no man can number is how it's described. He's going to present it, a church glorious, without spot or wrinkle. A perfect thing he's going to present. And yet, how much different that looks from Jesus as he's walking around this earth with 12 men following him round and a few hundred people gathering and the thousands gathering on occasion. How small a work it seemed, and yet when you just see it being presented in heaven, what a glorious thing that will be. But then we also see sometimes the branch growing out of its place. This is how it can be in the soul of a person. How sometimes the work of grace can start off as being such a small thing, being like a little shoot, like the shoot of the sapling, as the Holy Spirit begins the work of the new birth, and gradually works in the heart of a person, revealing slightly more of the gospel light, revealing more of their sin, revealing more of their need to be saved, until finally it's recognisable as being a wonderful work of God. It's funny how you read through the lives of certain men. I remember a few years ago reading the life of William Carey, who came from Northamptonshire, and he ended up having that tremendous ministry in India, but also that tremendous academic work he did in India as well. And somebody once insulted him and called him a cobbler. He said, "I wasn't a cobbler. I wasn't anything that important. I just repaired shoes." What humble beginnings he came from. And he talks about going around and preaching, and he said that it was hardly worth the cost of the shoe leather. Now, bearing in mind he was in the trade, he couldn't have got much money sometimes for going and ministering. And yet what respect he's held in today, as the grace of God worked in his heart and raised him up to service. And what a great work he did there. The fifth thing I'd like us to notice is the temple he shall build. Our passage states twice that the man whose name is the branch, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, we have to define what is the temple of the Lord. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 7. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The temple Christ is building is his people, his church. And we see this time and again through the New Testament. We thought this morning, didn't we, about the broken down temple that was seeking to be rebuilt and that foundation, and so on. How do we symbolise that for us today? Well, when the church compromises with sin, when the Christian lives a life of fleshly pleasure rather than a life of seeking to honour and please God. That's a broken down temple. That's a temple that's not serving to the honour and glory of God, is it? But when we avoid evil, like Job, it says in the Authorized Version, he eschewed evil, he avoided evil. When we live a life of godliness and of holiness, and we strive for contentment, the Apostle Paul wrote, he had, whatsoever state he was, he had learned therewith to be content. It was a hard process for him to do. When we learn this contentment, we don't strive after the pursuit of lust. We strive after the pursuit of the pleasure of God. I think I've mentioned this before. I'm no great catechizer, but I remember my mother in Sunday school trying to teach me the catechism, and I remember, what was man's chief end? What was the purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we were created. That's what the catechism teaches. To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Why was the Christian saved? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. When we're living lives of ignoring God, when we're living lives of sinful pleasure, of vanity, how are we honouring and pleasing God? How are we enjoying him? We're not. We're not. We're enjoying other things. We're pursuing other things. And so that leads to a temple which is no great splendour and great glory. As one another Christian falls into these sins, so the church, the temple of God, becomes a diminished thing in the sight of the world. Oh, how we need to have that life dedicated to him. It's very clear, as we pointed out before, 11 times Zechariah said, "He shall." It's repeated. How Zechariah's prophecy contrasts to the people he's prophesying to. How weak, how feeble they had been when for 15 years no work had done. How they'd become cast down. How they'd given up in the work because of internal dispute and external opposition. Oh, my friend, that's a picture, isn't it, of us, how we can be. The church sometimes seems so weak, it seems so flimsy, but then we think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do you believe that today? That the gates of hell are not prevailing against Christ? Is that what you truly believe? Because that's what Jesus said. You believe what Jesus said? I hope you do. Jesus said that the gates of hell will never prevail against him building his church. Oh, my friend, how we need to trust in that. When you think about the temples that Solomon built and this one that Zerubbabel built, they were built on the Mount Moriah. And they were built there for a very simple purpose, that they could be seen from a great distance. And it's said that the temple, particularly when Herod rebuilt this temple, it's seen as being towering over the city of Jerusalem. There was no part of the city where you couldn't see this temple. And this is what it served as. And how the church is to be a temple like that, it's to be seen. Now, I don't mean to say that we're to have a Christianity that's to be seen of men, don't get me wrong. But we are to have a conversational way of life that is Christ-like, and we're to have a standard that's different to the world's. And as the world see that, it is to be seen. As Jesus taught, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is exactly how the church is supposed to be, just like this temple, standing clear, having a testimony to the honour and glory of God. This is why we're to have a life different to the worldly people. In verse 15, Zechariah prophesied, "And they that are far off shall come and build the temple of the Lord." And this is the promise of the Gentiles coming and having a place in the temple that Christ was going to build. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And we see this has been fulfilled later in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It was no surprise to Zechariah that Gentiles should be converted. The Gentiles should come in. And these things were coming. Why? Because he prophesied it to the Israelites, to this remnant. Well, finally then this afternoon, the glory he shall bear. Verse 13, he shall bear the glory. Now I know for many of you this country isn't your native home, and you visited here, but I'm sure most of you by now will have travelled around the sights of London, and you'll have made it to St Paul's Cathedral. If not, you've seen pictures of St Paul's Cathedral. And if you ever visited there, you can't be there very long or visit a website about St Paul's Cathedral before you hear a man's name, Sir Christopher Wren, the architect of that magnificent structure. Likewise, if you were going to travel around the country and visit many of the National Trust homes, such as Chatsworth House, the famous one in Derbyshire, and you admired its gardens, you'd soon hear another name, Capability Brown. And Capability Brown was a man who went around the country designing and planning work in the grounds of great estates. Now I very much doubt that Sir Christopher Wren ever rolled up his sleeves and started getting bricks and blocks and mortar and trying to put together St Paul's Cathedral. Equally, I very much doubt that you saw Capability Brown with a pickaxe or a shovel or a wheelbarrow helping out in one of these gardens that he was organising. No, rather they were the designers of these things. And yet you'll hear that this St Paul's Cathedral was built by Sir Christopher Wren. And the grounds were built by Capability Brown. In fact, near us where we live at Woburn, if you drive there now, it's a deer park, and you drive over a hill. You go down this large sweeping hill. I'm told that originally there was no hill. There was two small hills. And he arranged for all his workers to move one to the other and to make this one hill. Tremendous work they did. You'll hear Sir Christopher Wren moved a hill. I don't suppose he moved anything. He just arranged for it to actually happen. They designed the work. They employed them and came up with the idea. And isn't this a sense, in one way, in which Christ built his temple? Now we know that the Holy Spirit is essential for the work of salvation. But the work has been delegated to the church to be a testimony for Christ, to be a witness for him. And so men see our good works, they see the testimony of the Christian, and so they inquire into the things of God. And it's by the conversation that they're led into hearing the preaching of the gospel, by the way of life of the Christian, that they come. And so the work of salvation is achieved. So the house of God is being built. And God has different servants with different abilities, but its designs and its features and its components all come from him. And all the means to build it comes from him. And so he bears all the glory. He has borne the glory since before the creation of the world. The Son of God was decreed to suffer, bleed and die as the Saviour of the world. And the angels, having some knowledge of this, worshipped him. Jesus said in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He'd been there in glory with the Father. If you look back over the history of the world, think about it. The first man to die, Abel, as he entered heaven upon his death, his voice joined the praise of the angels. And likewise, the unnumbered multitudes who died trusting in God for salvation have given Christ the glory for thousands of years. Think of the great mystery that would have been in heaven as Christ descended to be incarnate in the flesh as a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How the angels and saints must have wondered at this strange thing. Then think as he returned and ascended up, having conquered death, the songs of victory that were being sung in heaven the songs of triumph as the realization of the great work of salvation had been accomplished and his time on earth was complete. The people of God have praised him here on earth, and we continue to do so, ascribing to Christ the glory for the wonderful work that he has done. And he will continue to bear the glory for all eternity as all in heaven's inhabitants praise him for the wonderful works that he has done. Verse 13 continues, "And thou shalt sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And here you see this beautiful picture. The king, on the one hand, speaks to us of judgment and of the law and of power. The priest, on the other hand, speaks to us of the go-between, the one who brings the peace we might bring, the peace bringer we might think of the priest as being. And here in Christ we see in a unique way the uniting of these two things. He's both the judge, but also the mediator. He's both the one who condemns and the one who saves. Isn't that a wonderful thing in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Only such a plan could have come from the mind of an all-wise God. In Christ, the sinner and the law are reconciled as the council of peace shall be between them both. Verse 14, "The crown shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for memorial in the temple of the Lord." And the crowns represent something. And we could interpret this verse in this way, if we use the meanings of the names of the men. "And the crown shall be to strength of God, and to the goodness of God, and to the knowledge of God, and to the grace of God, the protection of God, for memorial in the temple of the Lord." And isn't this what the Christian life is about, a testimony to? God's strength, God's goodness, God's knowledge, God's grace, God's protection. Isn't that the things that we trust in for our soul's salvation to bring us on to heaven at last? When the remnants completed the building of the temple, these crowns were taken inside the temple and hung for the people to see, to remember the Messiah who was to come and the work that he was to do and the Gentiles that he would bring. It's not too far-fetched that it's quite likely they may have hung in the temple as it had been rebuilt by Herod that Christ came into. And there they were hanging as a testament for him to come, for the domain that he was to have over this earth and over heaven. Years after, the high priest of this same temple would try Stephen, and he would be put to death. To this same high priest, Saul of Tarsus would come for permission to hunt down the early Christian converts. As he gave that permission, and Stephen's death forced that diaspora, as we call it, the dispersion of the Christians from Jerusalem all over the Roman Empire, and the gospel being taken abroad. Had that high priest realized what those crowns spoke of, how he would have realized that prophecy was being fulfilled. Instead of realizing that, he tried to resist the building of Christ's temple. Through the malice of the Jews, the early Christians dispersed, and the gospel was taken. Most were converted Jews in the New Testament church, but the gospel started to be preached to the Gentiles, and they started to come. And so we know from the New Testament that the Christians were called, as we were called Christians first at Antioch. As Gentile converts came there, and Barnabas was dispatched to see them. We see Peter, don't we, being taken to the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit coming down on the Gentiles. Oh, what a wonderful work that came on from there. It was no accident. It was completely there in the plan of Almighty God. Amen.